Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. I'm going to start with verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to test him. And they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has yoked together, let not man separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the reading of your word. Your blessing in the sense that we pray that that public reading would touch your people's hearts in ways that hearts can't otherwise be touched. We know there's power in your and that there's grace that flows from the public reading of it when it's received with a willing heart. And that task of having a willing heart, Lord, is the task of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, please come, soften our hearts, enable us to hear. And wherever each person in this room is with regard to divorce and marriage and singleness and all that, Lord, I pray that the beauty of your standards and your will would be rejoiced in, and that we wouldn't approach this study just to find out what's allowed or not allowed or something like that, but rather it would be a drawing near to your heart so that we could think your thoughts after you and worship you in that way. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount and came to this section here where Jesus touches on divorce, and we are taking a couple of weeks to really examine all that Scripture says about this. A very difficult topic. There's so many passages in Scripture that mention divorce, and trying to harmonize all those and extract principles from all those passages that will enable us to discern God's will in various situations that aren't addressed in Scripture is a very difficult task and a complex study, but it's crucial that we do it. As difficult as the issue is, it's very important that we get it right. We must get this right because there are grave dangers on either side if we err, either by being too lenient or being too strict. Sometimes people have the attitude, "Well, I don't know for sure what the Bible says. I don't know all the details. I'm just going to err on the side of love and leniency." The problem with that is love and leniency are not the same thing. There's nothing loving about permitting what Scripture forbids. That's not a loving thing to do. If God says, "I'm going to punish anyone who does that," and you tell someone, "Go ahead and do it," that's not loving. So if we tell someone, "You can divorce, you can remarry," and it turns out Scripture says they can't and that it's adultery for them to do so, then we're guilty of influencing that person to sin. So we definitely don't want to err on the side of leniency. And so some people see that and they go to the other side and they say, "Well, I'm just going to err on the side of holiness and a high view of marriage and strictness when it comes to divorce and remarriage." But holiness and strictness are not the same thing either. If God permits something and we forbid that thing, we're not erring on the side of holiness. You cannot be holier than God. If you're more strict than God on something, that's promoting sin, not holiness. And that's especially true when it comes to marriage. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 7 that those who try to remain single when they're supposed to get married tend to fall into sexual immorality, and therefore they ought not do that. And so if it turns out there's a category of people that God would allow to remarry, but we tell them, no, you don't have the right to remarry, and then they, as a result, try and remain single and end up falling into sexual sin, then we're guilty of pushing them into that sin. That's the sort of thing that false teachers do. In 1 Timothy 4, 1, it says there'll be terrible times in the last days. People are going to abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons, and they forbid people to marry. We don't want to be like them. It's serious sin to forbid something that God has permitted. So, can you see how important it is that we get this right? We really don't want to err on the side of leniency, and we really don't want to err on the side of strictness. So, because both errors push people into sin. So it's just critical that we strive to discover God's will with as much precision as we possibly can in this area. Now, last week I devoted an entire sermon to Jesus' main point here in Matthew 5, 31, 32, that is, very simply, generally speaking, divorce is adultery. Divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. It's wrong. And I went on to, went on and on last week about why it's wrong, what's wrong about it, what's so evil about it. I talked about why God doesn't allow it, even in the case of really, really hard marriages, painful marriages. And if you missed that sermon, I really urge you to go back and listen to that, because everything else in this study that we're going to cover will tend to be misapplied by you if you don't have the foundation of that first message. You need that. We're going to be talking about exceptions to the rule. And you can't understand exceptions to the rule if you don't understand the rule. So make sure you understand that. But now that we've established the general rule, it is important for us to study the exceptions. In verse 32 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become adulterous." Now, there's endless debate over what that "except for marital unfaithfulness" phrase means. When you're trying to figure out what someone meant by what they said, you need to understand the context. And here, the context is especially crucial. So we're going to devote ourselves this morning to studying context. We'll start with the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, divorce was permitted. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 19:8, Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." So turn to Deuteronomy 24. That's the passage that the Pharisees have brought up and that they're citing in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24, first four verses. And this is evidently where the permission is. Now, it starts in verse 1. It says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, then if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled." Now, it's interesting. Jesus calls that permission. Evidently, when Moses is describing that situation in verse 1, where he says, if a man, and then he just gives a specific, very specific situation, if he does this because of this and this and this, and the implication is, what that's describing is a lawful divorce. That's what's permitted. Divorce under those circumstances is permitted. That's what the rabbis taught, and Jesus, I think, confirms that here. So God permitted divorce in the Old Testament. Why? Why did he do that? God hates, if he hates divorce, and if God's original intention was for marriage to be a lifelong thing, why did he allow divorce? In any case. Well, Jesus tells us why. Verse 8, in Matthew 19, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because, here's why, your hearts were hard. And many interpreters have taken that to mean God didn't originally want divorce. He didn't intend for that. He never likes that. But mankind became so hard-hearted that he adjusted his law down to accommodate man's sin. People wouldn't obey the divorce law, and so God softened it. Now, does that strike you as just a little bit of an odd interpretation? Is that how God operates? I mean, does God typically accommodate his laws down to fit our rebellion? Here's my law. But if you got a hard heart, you don't have to do it. I mean, thou shalt not steal, but if your heart is hard, go ahead and steal. You know, normally you're not supposed to commit murder, but if your heart is hard, just kill all you want. It's all right. I mean, that just doesn't sound right, does it? Since when does God give us permission to disregard his standards just because we have a hard heart? I don't think that's what Jesus meant. It seems to me the permission is not for the hard-hearted person, but for the victim of the hard-hearted person. Most interpreters agree that God gave the law in Matthew 24 mainly for the purpose of protecting the woman. A man would get tired of his wife, throw her out, and not divorce her so that she was still available if he ever decided he wanted to take her back. And he'd take her back, decided he wanted her back, she comes back, then he's tired of her again, all right, get lost, and he's in and out. And they just treated their wives like chattel and just like a piece of property to throw away, pick back up, whatever. And we know the heart of God toward widows, orphans, people who are helpless, people are mistreated like that. And so God permitted divorce not for the sake of the hard-hearted man, but for the sake of the abandoned woman. God permitted divorce because of hard-heartedness, not to allow hard-heartedness, but or to accommodate hard-heartedness, but to protect the victims of hard-heartedness. And if it was a wife, or if it was a husband, sometimes the victim was the husband. The permission in Deuteronomy 24 specifies that he divorces his wife because of some indecency in her. That's the grounds that's allowed, that seems to be permitted. That word indecency refers to something just shameful or disgusting. It could include all kinds of things like public exposure or various kinds of sexual sins, homosexuality, things like that. You say, well, what about adultery? Well, adultery is not an issue. Adultery is never mentioned as a ground for divorce in the Old Testament. It doesn't need to be because the penalty in the Old Testament for divorce is what? Death. That takes care of the marriage already. In God's law, adultery always ended a marriage. That was God's plan. Adultery ends the marriage because the guilty party was put to death. Now, in the book of Hosea, it seems like God permitted the innocent party to forgive the adulterous spouse and not put her to death in that book. That entire book is about how God is the husband of Israel, and Israel kept going after other lovers, worshiping false gods, and he kept bringing her back and forgiving her. And to illustrate that, God required his prophet Hosea to go ahead and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, and she kept doing that. She kept leaving and going with other men, and he kept bringing her back and restoring her and loving her. And that, the whole purpose of that was to illustrate the heart of God. God, we all know, is not a one strike and you're out type of a God, right? And so where there's repentance, there can be forgiveness and restoration. However, in the case of Hosea, even when he took her back, and she was being so unfaithful, and he kept taking her back. Even then, in Hosea 3:1, it says, "The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. So I bought her with 15 shekels. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." So even Hosea, when he's in that situation, he's not willing to stay with her while she's sleeping with other men in some kind of ongoing, unrepentant way. He requires her to be faithful when he brings her back. So it's hard to say. We don't know if Hosea was just a one-time exception to this rule that the adulterous party had to be executed, or if God allowed for that in the case of a repentant adulterer that they could not be put to death. But either way, the norm was for the adulterer to be put to death, so adultery ended a marriage. God is incredibly patient and forgiving and long-suffering, but even God has a limit to how long he will wait for repentance. And where there's nothing but hardness of heart, there does come a time when God will just let the person go. In Jeremiah 3:8, he did that with Israel. He says, I gave faithless Israel a certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Do you know God is divorced? Now, did he give up on Israel forever? No. Future generations of Israel would be restored. But for that particular generation, it was over. They cried out for mercy and they wanted to come back, but God would not take them back because they weren't willing to repent. And God even cites the law in Deuteronomy 24 as the reason why he won't accept that generation of Israel back. In verse 1, he says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? So God says to that generation of Israel, no, you cannot come back. You're gone, and you've been with other lovers, and you can't come back to me now. And that's what happened. That generation of Israel, they went off into exile, and they were never heard from again. So what is the Old Testament context behind Jesus' words? God permitted divorce to protect the innocent spouse from the hard-hearted spouse. But Jesus quickly points out, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. We need to gather our understanding about God's feelings about divorce, not from the exceptions, but from the ideal in the Garden of Eden, where it was one man, one woman, together for life, no spares, and that's the way marriage was intended and designed to be. So, if there's a divorce, it's always because somebody is rebelling against God. Somebody's rebelling against God if there's a divorce. So, that's the Old Testament background. That's the context of the Old Testament. What about the cultural context? By Jesus' time, Israel was ruled by Rome, and Rome did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment for adultery, and so they couldn't put the person to death. They couldn't follow the law of putting the person to death, and so what they did instead was they passed a law just requiring that if your spouse commits adultery, you have to divorce that spouse. It wasn't just an option, it was required. They could not just let it go. If there was adultery, it was discovered that there was premarital unchastity, the man was required to divorce his wife. He could never marry her again, and the man who sinned with her could never marry her. And not only was that the law in the Mishnah for the Jews, but that was the law for the Romans. It was the law for the Greeks. It was the law for everybody in that part of the world at that time. It was just standard. If your spouse commits adultery and you fail to divorce your adulterous spouse, you would be charged with a crime of lenocinium is what they called it. Basically, it means pimping. It was against the law to stay married to that spouse. And that might sound harsh to you, but keep in mind, for Israel, that's a softening, right, of the law. God required the death penalty, so to soften it, to just simply require divorce is to make it much more mild than it had been. Now, there had been a lot of debate in Jesus' day about grounds for divorce, just like today. And you might have heard about the famous two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, who argued back and forth, and one was liberal and one was conservative. And the debate between those two rabbis and those two schools was over what Deuteronomy 24 meant by indecency. That's the grounds for divorce in the Old Testament. Indecency. Well, what does indecency mean? And the liberal view was, it means anything you want it to mean. She burns your toast. You can divorce her. She's unclean in your eyes. She's indecent in your eyes. And so you find someone more attractive. You can divorce for anything. Much like in our culture. The conservative hardline view on the other side was, no, indecency is adultery. That's it. And then there's various other views in between. But all sides of this whole debate in that time agreed that if there's adultery, there must be divorce. That was just assumed. It was the law of the land, and even the most conservative hardliners agree it's essential that you do that. So that's the cultural context. So now you understand a little bit about the mentality of the people Jesus is speaking to. If you want to understand what does Jesus mean by the words that he says, you have to understand how would it have been received by the listeners. And so we're understanding now what those listeners, where they're coming from. One more little bit of context we need to cover. The context of the book of Matthew. The readers of Matthew, turn to Matthew 1, chapter 1. The readers of Matthew, just four chapters earlier, have already read an account about a divorce situation. And it's amazing. This is the first mention of divorce in the New Testament. It's mentioned in an incredibly positive light. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now stop right there. It's very important that we understand what that means. That is not engagement. They were not engaged. Pledged to be married, that phrase does not refer to engagement. In that culture, they had an engagement period, just like we do, and it was just like ours. Their engagement period was, it could last any amount of time, it was informal, it was not legally binding, and to get out of it, all you had to do was just say, either the man or the woman could just say, you know what, I changed my mind, I'm out. And that's it, it was over. However, if they didn't change their mind, they went ahead and went through with it, decided to go ahead and get married, then they would do the exact same thing that we do. They would come together in a ceremony before witnesses, exchange vows, give a coin, which later became a ring, and at that moment, they became husband and wife, just like in our day. And once they made those vows before witnesses and they gave that coin, they were legally married, just like today. The difference in between their culture and our culture was after they became husband and wife, during that first year of marriage, they didn't come together. They lived separate. It wasn't always exactly a year. It was 9 to 12 months for in most cases, unless it was a widow, and then it was 3 months. But during those months, the early months of the marriage, they wouldn't live together. The man would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for the couple to live. And when the father finally decided, okay, now's the time, he would send a groom, he'd send his son, he'd say, okay, go get your bride, and he would go get her. At that point, they'd have a big celebration and a feast, and after that, the man would take his wife to their new home, and only at that point did they consummate the marriage physically for the first time. That first year of marriage, that time while they were still apart, was called the betrothal period. The Greek word is nastuo. NIV translates it pledged to be married. ESV used the word betrothed. Those are both perfectly good translations. The CSB and the NAS both say engaged. That is not a good translation. It's not engagement. They're legally married. If they wanted to split up during that period, they had to get a divorce. And if a man died during that period, she was considered a widow because she'd been married. So in the eyes of the culture, they were legally married. You say, well, okay, that's the culture. What about God? God buy into that system? Does he consider them legally married? Answer to that question is right there in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew calls Joseph her husband during this betrothal period. And that's consistent with every single place in the Bible where betrothal is mentioned, we see this kind of language. In Genesis 19, the men who were betrothed to Lot's daughters were called Lot's sons-in-law. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, God is setting forth the penalties for divorce or for adultery and for fornication. Fornication if it's before marriage, adultery if it's after marriage. And they're two very different penalties, much harsher penalty for adultery than for fornication. And then in that chapter, he covers the situation of somebody who's sexually unfaithful during the betrothal period. What penalty do they get? Is it the adultery penalty or the fornication penalty or something in between? It's the adultery penalty. It's the full adultery penalty. And it even says, because the person is to be put to death because he violated another man's wife. And so she's called wife. So God regards it as marriage, husband and wife. And here's why. In God's eyes, what is it that makes a couple married? When, at what point do you become one flesh, one in the marriage, bound in marital union? The joining of two people in marriage occurs at the point when the couple makes their formal vows that are recognized by the state as legally binding. That's the definition of marriage. Every culture has its own laws about what constitutes marriage. If you don't meet those requirements, then you're not married in the eyes of the law, which means you're not married in the eyes of God. So, you get two teenagers in the backseat of a car, and they just say, you know what, we're married. And you know, I love you, you love me, we're committed for life, here's a ring off the top of a pop can or whatever, and we're married. That's not a valid marriage, because it's not recognized by the state. And a girl who falls for that shouldn't be surprised if on the drive home afterwards the guy says, you know what, we're divorced. Don't call me anymore, I'm done with you. And that's why it's not a legal marriage, because it's too easy to dissolve. Sometimes young people say, what does it really matter if you got, you know, a piece of paper? What is that? Love is what matters, you know. No, the piece of paper matters big time. Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14 refer to marriage as a covenant. It's not just an agreement between a man and a woman. It's a formal, legally binding contract. So at what moment do two people become married in the eyes of God? It's at that moment when they make their formal, legally binding, contractual life commitment to one another, and they're recognized by the law of the land. That's when you become married, and that's exactly what took place at betrothal. They made their vows before witnesses. Those vows are legally binding, and they are considered married by the state. So betrothal fits the definition of marriage. God calls the betrothed man a husband. He calls the betrothed wife a wife, and he calls the betrothed man son-in-law of the woman's father, and he calls sexual sin during that period adultery rather than fornication, and in order to end that relationship, it required divorce. That's as married as you can get. It's married. The betrothal period is real marriage. And you know, I'm glad. I'm glad because that's great news for us. Because do you know that the biblical analogies about the church and Christ being married, in those biblical analogies, we are currently right now in the betrothal period? Matthew 25, Jesus says the church is awaiting the return of the bridegroom for the wedding feast. The period when the wife waits for the bridegroom during that betrothal time, waits for the bridegroom to come back. John 14:1, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and bring you to be with me. We're betrothed. It's the betrothal period. And the church is not just engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our husband. We are joined to him in marriage. All right, so back to our verse in Matthew 1:18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married, betrothed, to Joseph. Their husband and wife, they're in that first year, so they haven't slept together yet. Verse 18, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. So they've never slept together, and all of a sudden Mary's pregnant. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, after Joseph learns that Mary was actually not unfaithful and she was pure, he calls off the divorce. He doesn't go through with it. But before that happened, while he was still planning this divorce, he's called righteous. Now that's important. That brings up a very interesting question. How can God, if God hates divorce, how can Joseph be called righteous for planning one? Or while planning one? There's a few possibilities. One of them is that Joseph's called righteous for being nice about it. He was going to do it quietly. And that is the reason why he's called righteous. The fact that he was going to be quiet about it and show grace and not expose her to disgrace, actually take the disgrace upon himself, that's a nice thing to do. And so, yes, that's the reason he's called righteous. But that only makes sense if the thing he's being nice about isn't sin. You see that? God would not call Joseph righteous for planning to sin in a nice way. I mean, would I be called righteous if I were planning to come and, you know, rob your house and then leave a mint on your pillow or something? No. So, sinning in a courteous way is not righteousness. Now, a second view people have come up with is say, well, Joseph's called righteous not in an ethical sense, but just simply meaning law-abiding. He was following the law of the land. The law of the land required divorce. He's just following the law. And that's true. He was following the law. However, I don't think that's what Matthew has in mind with this word righteous. The word righteous appears 14 times in Matthew, and it never means law-abiding. In Matthew, when it's applied to a person, it always refers to ethical conduct before God. And besides that, if this had been a sinful divorce, it wouldn't matter what the human law is. If the law of the land requires you to sin, the righteous thing to do is to ignore that law and obey God, not men. So how is it that Joseph is called righteous while planning to divorce his wife? There's only one explanation. It was a righteous divorce. Or it would have been, had his assumptions been correct. If Mary had indeed committed adultery during that betrothal period, it would have been a righteous thing for Joseph to divorce her. So, Old Testament context, God's design for marriage does not include divorce. However, divorce was permitted to protect the innocent spouse from the hard-hearted spouse. The adultery ended a marriage because of the death penalty. That's the Old Testament context. Cultural context, there were many different views about what constituted biblical grounds, but everybody agreed divorce was mandatory in the case of adultery. Context of Matthew, a few chapters earlier, Joseph was called righteous for following that very law, planning to divorce his wife when it seemed that she had committed adultery. One more contextual clue that we need to consider, and that's the context, the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount. Because at this point, somebody might be thinking, well, okay, maybe Joseph wasn't wrong for planning a divorce, but technically that's still the Old Testament. I mean, he's living in the Old Testament period. So maybe now in the New Testament, there's a stricter standard, a higher standard. Maybe Jesus is casting aside the Old Testament law and the Old Testament ethic and setting a new higher marital ethic in the New Testament. Maybe he's saying, you know, look, Moses permitted divorce, but now I'm canceling that permission. Joseph was righteous in what he was doing, but that's because he's in the Old Testament. If somebody did that exact same thing today, he'd be in sin. Is that possible that that's what Jesus is getting at? What does Scripture say about God's standards for divorce in the Old Testament compared to his standards in the New Testament? That's where the context of the Sermon on the Mount becomes crucial. Jesus is in the midst of a section here. If you can think back to where this section started, verse 17. He's giving this whole section as examples of how the Old Testament ethic is still in place. The Old Testament law is still in place. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus says, I'm not overturning, I'm not changing the law, I'm simply teaching you the correct way to interpret the law. That's what he's been doing all along in this section. And we see that exact same thing in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, different time, different place, different context. Yet Jesus makes the exact same point. His arrival, he says, marks a whole new era in verse 16 of Luke 16. But this new era, it goes, the old era ended at John the Baptist. Now there's a new era. And so the question is, in this new era, what's the deal with the law? Is the law still in force? And in verse 17, Jesus says, yes, it's still in force. And then he gives an example of how the law is still in force. And of all the examples Jesus could have picked to illustrate how the law of God stays the same in the new era, this is the one he picked, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That is out of the blue. He's not talking about divorce in this chapter. It has nothing to do with what's going on in this chapter. He just pulls divorce out of the hat as an example of how, he's saying, you see, the ethic in the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same. So two different times, two different contexts, Jesus offers his teaching about divorce as an example of how the Old Testament law is still in place. It's not new, it's not different, it's not a change in ethics, it's an example of how there is no change in ethics. The moral, ethical aspect of God's law is binding on us in the same way that it was binding on the people in the Old Testament times. Now, remember back in verse 17, we did study how there are parts of the law that aren't binding on us in the same way as they were back then. Those are the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law. We don't offer sacrifices today because the ceremonial aspect, the sacrificial aspect, that was all fulfilled in the cross in a way that made it so we don't do those things anymore. And when it comes to civil regulations, just running the country, just running the tax laws and business regulations and penalties for various crimes and the law court procedures and inheritance regulations, all those kinds of things, that civil stuff, that was for running the nation of Israel back then. Those are not binding on us today because Romans 13 says what's binding on us today when it comes to civil codes, civil regulations, is our authorities that are over us. So we obey the tax codes and the business regulations, all that, of the United States government and the state of Colorado. So, and there are some divorce laws in the Old Testament that I think do fall in the category of civil codes. They're just the basic civil codes. For example, I think Deuteronomy 24 about you can't remarry your former spouse if there has been an intervening marriage is probably in the category of a civil code. Deuteronomy 22:19, if you falsely accuse your wife of infidelity, turns out it's a false accusation, you can never ever divorce her no matter what. Deuteronomy 22:29, if a man rapes a woman, he must marry that woman and he can never divorce her no matter what. Those kinds of things I think are part of the civil code in Israel. I don't see those as being binding on us today. I think when we make decisions about those things, the place we go to is the New Testament principles. However, what is binding is the basic moral principles that we learn about the will of God regarding marriage and divorce. The original design, one man, one woman, together for life, protection of the innocent party, the fact that God hates divorce, and the fact that God hates adultery. All right, so now we understand the Old Testament background, cultural context, Matthean context, and then the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And we understand that God's not changing the law. He's just interpreting it correctly. Now we got all that background, all that context, we're ready to tackle this exception clause in Matthew 5:32. So let's read it. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become adulterous. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now what does Jesus mean here by the phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness? That's the exception clause. And it only appears in Matthew. It's twice in Matthew, but nowhere else. The other Gospels, they give the same account. Jesus just says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Just no exception. So some people have said, well, Jesus can say it in an absolute way in the other Gospels. Then that must mean there is no actual exception. What seems to here to be an exception isn't a real exception. And so a number of different views have emerged to explain how this could not be an actual exception. One view is that Jesus is only speaking about the betrothal period. The word translated marital unfaithfulness in the NIV is the Greek word porneia, which is often translated fornication. And so these people who hold this view would say, if Jesus meant adultery, why not just use the normal word for adultery, moikia? Why use porneia? If porneia refers to fornication, that's sex before marriage. So what Jesus is saying here is if a man divorces his wife, he commits adultery, except in the case of if it's before marriage, if it's during a betrothal period like with Joseph and Mary. In that case, divorce is okay since it's really just engagement. But as we've seen, even if Jesus were referring to betrothal, betrothal is real marriage. It's not engagement. So the whole theory falls apart on that. Secondly, to say that it must refer to betrothal because Jesus uses the word for fornication instead of the word for adultery doesn't make sense, because sexual infidelity during the betrothal period was called adultery both by the culture and by the law of God, not fornication. So people aren't going to automatically think, oh, he's talking about infidelity during betrothal, because that they thought of as adultery, not fornication. And thirdly, it's just simply not true that porneia has to refer to fornication rather than adultery. Porneia was actually a very common way to refer to adultery when it was committed by a woman. Usually, if a man committed adultery, they would call it moikia, and if a woman committed adultery, they would call it porneia. That was a normal way of speaking. It's just like us. They had more than one word for adultery. We talk about adultery, we talk about unfaithfulness, we talk about cheating. There's different ways to say it. When a man committed it, it was moikia. When a woman did it, it's usually porneia. So it's perfectly natural for Jesus to use the word porneia to refer to a woman committing adultery. It's just a standard way of speaking. And it would make even more sense if Jesus were including all the other forms of sexual immorality that would be included in Deuteronomy 24, besides just adultery, because porneia is a broad term that can include, it can mean adultery, but it can include more, other forms of sexual sin. So there's no reason at all to assume that your original hearers of this would automatically think of betrothal just because Jesus used the word porneia, and even if it did refer to betrothal, it's still a real marriage. Now, another view is that porneia refers to various Levitical prohibitions, such as incest or being married to someone of the same sex or something like that. And so Jesus is saying, look, no divorce unless you're married to, you know, relative or incestuous marriage or something like that. In that case, go ahead and get a divorce. That was actually the view that I held for about 10 years. People who hold that view would point to 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was with his mother, living with his mother, and it's called porneia. Problem with that view is, number one, it wouldn't require divorce. A Jew would not be legally married to a close relative if they're sleeping together. Someone just needs to move out. There's no divorce required because there's no marriage. And beyond that, Jesus' hearers would not automatically assume porneia referred to incest or any other specific thing unless there's something specified. Then in the context of a married woman, that word would be taken to mean adultery. And there's various other views. We don't have time to go through all the different views. And if you have one of them you're wondering about, you can bring that up in the Q&A. But I've studied all the various views I could find, and the only conclusion I could come to is simply this. That the traditional view is correct, majority view. It's wrong to divorce, except in the case where the wife has committed adultery. In that case, it is not wrong to divorce her. I don't see any other possibility for what these words could mean. You say, well, what about the fact that it's not mentioned in the other Gospels? Why is the exception clause not mentioned? Well, remember, last week we found that there are numerous examples of one gospel being more brief than another gospel, and one gospel stating something in a seemingly absolute way, and then another gospel saying, no, there's an exception. One gospel said they brought no bread. The other gospel said they brought no bread, except for one loaf. That kind of thing happens. So whenever that happens, when one gospel gives more detail than another gospel, you don't explain away the more detailed one to try and make it match the shorter one. You do it the other way. You take the shorter one as the basic principle and the more detailed one as giving some additional understanding. And given the Old Testament context and the legal situation of the day, and the fact that all sides of the debate agreed that divorce was mandatory in the case of adultery, it's no surprise that some of the gospel writers would just leave out that exception about except for adultery, because everybody would take that for granted. There's no reason to mention it. Except in Matthew, there's a reason, because he had just told the story about Joseph and Mary, and that he was righteous for planning this divorce. He doesn't want anyone to think that Jesus is condemning Joseph here, and so he mentions the exception for adultery. Makes sense. Now, some people have wondered, where does forgiveness fit into this? Why doesn't God just tell the innocent spouse, look, just live with it. Just forgive. Just forgive. I mean, we have to do that with every other sin in marriage, right? Every sin in marriage, you're called to just forgive, forgive, forgive. Don't divorce. You just live with it. And then, except for this one thing, we divorce? Why? I think part of the answer is sexual sin is a unique kind of evil in marriage, because remember, marital love is exclusive love. It has to be exclusive. The church, it has to be exclusive to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. The church does not have two gods. It can never worship two gods. If someone insists on giving himself to some other god, the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept that person. God has never been willing to share his people with another god. And so involving a third party in the marriage bed is especially detestable to God. If your spouse is going to continually drag some third party into your marriage physically, it is detestable to God for you to continue to be involved in that. He does not want you to continue to participate with that. To be involved in a three-way situation like that perverts the picture of Christ in the church. This is another reason why divorce became necessary when man became so hard-hearted against God. Man became so sinful that human beings actually created marital situations that were worse than divorce. God hates divorce. But there are some marriages that are so sexually perverted that God hates those marriages even more than he hates divorce. And so where there's ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery in a marriage, then getting divorced can actually be better than staying married in God's sight. Now, not everybody agrees with me on this view, not everyone in this church, and not everyone in the leadership agrees with me on this view, but this is the view that I take on this, is that marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we'll get to the remarriage next week, are permitted in the case of continued unrepentant adultery. Now, that still leaves a lot of questions unanswered, I know. What about remarriage, and why does Matthew 5 say that the innocent party becomes an adulteress? And what about the case of abandonment or abuse, or what if it's a Christian, non-Christian? We'll get to all that. We'll plan on doing all that next time. But for this morning, we're running out of time, so I just want to leave you with this. The fact that God uses the word righteous to describe Joseph when he was planning to divorce Mary is significant in our understanding of how we think about God's permissions. And I would love to really impress this on you this morning. Sometimes you hear people speak about divorce and say, well, you know, there's sometimes when God allows divorce, but it's never God's best. Ever heard that? Never God's best. It's permitted, it's not God's best. As if God sometimes permits things that really aren't very good. He doesn't. God does not permit things that we shouldn't do. God is not like a human parent. You know, there are times, sometimes my kids will come to me and they'll ask, can I do this? And I'm sitting there, oh, yeah, I guess so. And then they say, it sounds like you don't want me to do it. Do you want me to do it or not? I mean, would you rather I not do it? And they'll ask that because they can see that I'm giving permission. It seems like I'm not very crazy about the idea. And so they're afraid they might go ahead and do it, and I might be a little bit unhappy with them for going ahead and doing it, even though I gave permission. And human parents sometimes give permission in situations like that because they're torn about what's really best. They just don't know. We don't know. We think that's okay. Well, I'd like to give permission, but what about this? I don't know. And that never happens with God, is the point. That's never the case with God. God never gives permission to do something that he would rather you not do. Never. God's will is not divided into God's best and God's kind of okay. There's no language like that in Scripture at any given moment. It's either God's desire for you to do something or it's not. And if it's his desire for you to do something, if he gives you permission to do it, then that thing is not okay. It is flat out righteous. Because it's God's will. That's what righteousness is. Matthew 1:19 does not say Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly because he was an okay man. It was because he was a righteous man. There's nothing here about second best, third best, second to last best. If God permits something, then that is God's best. And it is a righteous thing to do. Sometimes I wonder if this God's best thing isn't just a way of imposing our legalistic ideas on people. You know, while acknowledging the biblical permission. The Bible allows for something. We don't like the idea. And so we say, well, you can do it, but it's not God's best. If you're the type that says that, I guess all I have to say to you is it's not God's best for you to say that to people. It's not God's best for you to make people feel guilty for doing something God told them they could do. In many church circles, divorce has become a kind of unforgivable sin. There's a stigma that just so often attaches to divorce, so that even in the case of a righteous divorce, like Joseph's, or in the case of a sinful divorce where there's been repentance and God has forgiven and made the person clean, still there remains this stigma in so many cases. And maybe some of you felt that last week. You know, I preach strongly against sinful divorce, and I know that sermon was very hard for many of you. And even though you're not even committing any sin right now, and in that regard, you still last week in the sermon just felt guilty and condemned because of your past. You need to understand, there's no guilt in a righteous divorce. None. And there's no guilt in a forgiven sinful divorce either. There's no guilt in forgiven anything. That's what forgiven means. Amen?
Amen.
You say, well, you know, I think I had biblical grounds, but my conscience just isn't quite clear. I wasn't the spouse I should have been. I mean, yeah, they were adulterers, but I wasn't the greatest either, and I kind of half guilty too. I bear plenty of blame. Look, if you know of sins that you committed, confess them, repent of them, and once you've repented, the guilt is gone. You're forgiven. The enemy will try and come to you and tell you that your life is ruined now. You're just, you know, your dreams for what you thought was going to be this wonderful marriage, now they're just dashed, and you're just going to have to exist the rest of your life on the junk heap of divorced humanity. Satan whispers stuff like that in your ear. He's lying. God, the God we serve, does not just delight in forgiving. He also delights in restoring what's broken. He makes beautiful things out of that which seemed ruined beyond repair. That's what he does. If your usefulness to him were over, you know, you might be thinking, well, you know, maybe I'm forgiven, but I'm just not. My usefulness is ruined. I can't. My effectiveness in ministry is ruined. If your usefulness were done, you would not be breathing. If you're done, if God's done, if you're done with with your task on earth. God takes you home. The fact that you're still alive means there's still work for you to be done, for you to do here. And you're just as much a child of God as anyone, just as important as anyone. And Psalm 71:20 says, though you have made me see troubles, speaking to God here, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. That's what God does. Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear and he will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. The Lord will restore you and revive you like spring rain. It just comes and turns everything green in your life. He'll restore. Joel 2:25, incredible verse, says, I will repay you, God says, for the years the locusts have eaten. What are the locusts in Joel? They're God's judgment. God's punishment for their sin. God says, I'm going to repay you for the losses you've incurred when I punished you. Amazing. If you think your effectiveness in ministry is over, or you're somehow not qualified to serve God anymore, just remember what God said to Jeremiah when Jeremiah sinned. Jeremiah 15:19. If you repent, I will restore you. Why? So that you might serve me. The restoration is for service. The whole purpose of the spiritual restoration is service and usefulness in ministry. Jeremiah did repent, and he had a long, fruitful ministry after chapter 15, obviously. Your life is not ruined. The only way a human soul can ever be ruined is if it gets to the point of being completely unwilling to repent. But as long as there's any willingness at all in your heart, if you seek him, he will enable repentance, and then he will bring restoration. It may not come in the time that you expect or in the form that you had hoped for or would have liked, but if not, then both the timing and the form will prove to be far better than what you were hoping for. God is a God of forgiveness and restoration. Oh, Lord, our hearts just flood with gratitude for this. Some, Lord, of us who have been through various situations with marriage and divorce, and I know there are some here, Lord, that struggle with constant guilt over their divorce, and even though that they've repented or they weren't even guilty in the first place. And so we rejoice, Lord, that you forgive and restore in that case. But all of us, Lord, everyone in this room, even those who have never been divorced, Lord, we rejoice because we, even though we haven't divorced, we have done that which should have shipwrecked us forever. It should have destroyed us forever. And you pulled us out of the junk heap of ruined humanity and redeemed us and restored us that we might serve you and love you forever. For that, Lord, we thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, in just a moment, we're going to dismiss, and we'll go off to our small groups. But before we do that, we'll take a couple of minutes in case there's any questions. I don't know if I'll be able to answer them all, but we'll take a few. So we'll start with Wayne. Right. Yeah, it's tricky. That is getting to be a tricky thing. I said anything that the state recognizes as a valid marriage, God recognizes as a marriage. We're getting to the point where, I mean, I think you can get to the point where the state actually becomes so perverted that we can't just rely on that anymore. And Colorado is close. Colorado is one of those liberal marriage states in the country. Pretty much in Colorado, actually, almost the point where that whole backseat thing would even be recognized. In Colorado, if a couple just simply decides, we're married, and they move in together at the same mailing address, Colorado will recognize that as a valid marriage. Used to be you had to be living together for a certain number of years and then you're common law married. That's not the case anymore, as soon as you decide. So with the state of Colorado, it's very liberal. And I think that that's a bad trend. And I need to think further through about what do we do when the state of Colorado just gets to the point where any day you decide you're married, any day you decide you're not, and then we have to come up with something besides this definition. But I don't know if it'll get to that point because it's, throughout history, there's always been some standard in every culture for marriage. And so I guess we'll have to cross that bridge if it gets any worse. I'm hoping it doesn't, but yeah. Yeah, I don't know. We had a situation in my last church where that happened. There was just a common law marriage, and they were married legally by the state of Colorado because of that, and so we didn't do church discipline, but we did urge them to go ahead and have a wedding ceremony. It seems like a biblical model to have a public commitment, and so we urge that, but we don't carry out church discipline necessarily. If it's legally binding marriage, so, Brooke. Well, that was God's. No, I don't think adultery automatically ends a marriage because in Hosea's case it didn't. So I think the point I was trying to make is God's design was initially in the law that adultery would end a marriage. Okay. Question is, when does a divorce actually happen? When does God, in God's eyes, when are you actually divorced? And I would say you're divorced in God's eyes. I would have the same standard. When it's recognized by the state as that person having the legal right to remarry. That's what divorce means. Well, I said that you have the right to divorce if your spouse is in ongoing, unrepentant adultery. Then that leaves a question about what if it wasn't ongoing? What if it was just one time, one instance? My personal opinion is that if it's just one instance and your spouse is repentant, you ought to just forgive and be reconciled. And I take that from God's example in Hosea, where there's a provision for that. However, that's my personal opinion. I would not impose that on that standard on anybody because the thing with Joseph and Mary seemed like a one-time deal. Now, she wasn't repentant, obviously, because there was no sin, but to him it seemed like she's unrepentant, but it didn't. There was no indication there was anything ongoing, so other than the unrepentance. So I give that as my advice, my opinion. I think there should be forgiveness. However, if in this church, if we had a situation where somebody committed adultery one time and the spouse said, all right, we're going to divorce, then I would we would not do church discipline in that case. No, I don't think the time has any significance. No, no, I wouldn't think so. I think the question is it possible that Moses erred when he gave permission? And I don't think so. I think Moses, when Jesus said Moses permitted, I think he's using that term in the sense of Moses meaning the Old Testament law, the law of God. And that's always, whenever Jesus speaks of Moses, it's always authoritative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, no, I would say that whatever Moses said is what God says. That's the way it's universally treated in the rest of the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So, all right, we've got so many hands, and I'm out of time. I wish we could do them because this is important that we answer all these questions. Let me ask you to please, if you've got those questions, just write them on the back of your prayer card. And that way I can know to address them in next week in the sermon and so on. So just put your question on a prayer card. If you don't have enough room, then use your bulletin and put them, everything in the offering box, and I'll get those. And then I can get those answered next time. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you.